We have been plodding our way through the letter to the Hebrews, a letter written by we know not who, to a group of Jewish believers we know not where. There is not a lot of information about the author, the recipients, or the circumstances, and we have to work it out from the things that are being said. But it does appear that these Jewish believers are suffering, and they are in a situation where a group of Jews, a particular kind of Jews, again we can't be definite but might be the Essene sect, are trying to entice them back to their particular variety of Judaism. And the writer is writing to them to counter all the arguments that are put before them. And so he points out that while these people talk about the importance of angels, the writer has shown them that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels because he himself is God and all God's angels should worship him. He is superior even to the great Moses because the Lord Jesus Christ is the maker and builder of all things rather than Moses, who was merely part of the building that had been made. They seem to be enticing these believers back to the situation that the Jews were in as they wandered in the wilderness. It seemed to be they were thinking that wasn't this wonderful? Here is where God dealt directly with these people. Let's try and emulate them. And the writer points out that the period of wilderness wandering was in fact a period of rebellion against God, and God made a promise that these people who rebelled in the desert would never enter into his rest. Why do you want to emulate them? Rather, you should take them as a warning and try and avoid the situation that they were in. Not be unbelievers with hard hearts. Rather, encourage one another to avoid having hard hearts. He speaks then about the fact that the promise was made by God to the rebels that they would not enter into his rest. But for those who do believe, there remains a rest for the people of God, something to look forward to. We can have rest from sin when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and no longer are we under the judgment of God because of our sin, but still we have to labour and struggle in this world. But there is a time coming for believers when they will have rest from all things, and that is when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. He then turns and talks about Jesus being a great high priest. And he can be a great high priest because he is like us. He is human. He became a man. But also, he never sinned. And so therefore, when he presented himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, he did not have to first offer sacrifice for himself as the descendants of Aaron had to. And so he is more suitable. And we have the first reference to Melchizedek. The next reference is at the end of the chapter that we read earlier in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7 he starts to explain in detail why Melchizedek is so important. We looked last week at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 about the state that these Hebrew Christians have got themselves into. And he said, really, have you even stood still in the faith or have you slipped back? Because instead of progressing on and becoming teachers of others, which you should have done, you'll slip back and you need to be re-educated. You need all the basics to be taught to you again. You're perhaps beginning to think that you are made right with God by what you do. And it's not by what you do, it's by what you believe, who you believe in. These are the basics. Righteousness comes through faith, not through works. And so therefore you are needed to be reminded again of these things. You're needing milk, not solid food. But I want, he says, to go on to more complex things. Having dealt with the foundations, I want to go on and deal with things that are meatier. But it's difficult if you are still only at the milk stage. If you have, spiritually speaking, still yet to be weaned. And he's saying the situation that you're in is as strange and as foolish as a 10-year-old who is still drinking its mother's milk. It's just bizarre. This is not the state you should be in. And the sad thing is that even today there are Christians who, in spite of the wealth of material we have, we can all have our own Bibles. Indeed, we can have multiple copies of the Bible to read and to study. We have millions, indeed it's probably billions of books that we can draw upon to help us to understand what the Bible says, what it means, and what it means about how we should live and how we should cope with just about every situation known to man, and also probably every situation that is unknown to man. We have all this wealth of additional help, and yet so many believers today are still labouring in complete ignorance of basic Bible truths. And one of those basic Bible truths we're going to be looking at this morning. In the 16th century, there was a major controversy, but it really boiled over at the beginning of the 17th century. And the two people whose names are associated with this controversy are Jacob Arminius, or Jacobus Arminius, and John Calvin. And hence we have the terms applied to the different theological positions of Calvinism after John Calvin and Arminianism after Jacob Arminius. And there are a group of people in Holland who call themselves the Remonstrants. They wrote a remonstrance against the teachings of the church in Holland. There were particularly five things that they didn't like that were being taught, and they put forward their five proposals, saying, this is what we think the Bible teaches. You, they were saying, are teaching the total depravity of the human race. That's not we are as bad as we can be, but that we are bad through and through. Every particle of our being is infected with sin. And they said, no, that's not true, because otherwise how could anybody listen or believe believe in God's truth? So people must have the ability to believe God's truth, so therefore total depravity must be wrong. And look, there are some nice people in the world. There are people who do good. Clearly, they have an ability that total depravity denies. Secondly, they said that the choice of who would be saved was not God's, it was man's. I choose to become a Christian. God merely ratifies my choice. The third one was that Christ only died for the elect. And they said, no, Christ died for the sins of the world. Christ died for everybody, but he only made salvation possible. He didn't do more than that, because otherwise that would mean that God was choosing who was saved. No, no, we can't have that. So we believe that election is conditional upon the faith of those who believe. And so when Jesus died, he created a pool of salvation that people can draw upon if they so choose. The fourth one was they did not like irresistible grace, that when God calls you and draws you to Christ, he does so in a way that you cannot resist. Oh no, I can resist if I choose to. And so therefore, they did not believe in irresistible grace, they believed in resistible grace. And the fifth one, and this is what we'll be looking at in detail this morning, they did not like the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. Now, over the centuries, this has transmogrified in many ways, but they, and we'll look at some of the titles given to it, but they would say, no, no, we know of people who became Christians and now they're not Christians anymore. Indeed, they would say, well, here's this person, they became a Christian, then they fell away and they stopped being a Christian, then they became a Christian again. And then after a few years, they stopped being a Christian. And then a bit after that, and so on and so on. And so many times, this person became a Christian, they've had numerous conversions, numerous fallings away, and who knows whether they will at the end be saved. So they did not believe in the perseverance of the saints. They believed in the possibility of losing one's salvation. Now, this was the position adopted by the Wesleys and Wesleyan Methodism. Very important to distinguish between Wesleyan Methodism and Calvinistic Methodism. Obviously, Calvinistic Methodism follows the line of John Calvin on these things. Whereas John Wesley would say he was a decided Arminian, and indeed he published a magazine called The Arminian Magazine. And if you ask him about assurance, and they did put great stress upon assurance, they said, when we speak about assurance, we talk about present salvation. We do not give any guarantee about future salvation. You might be saved now, but tomorrow you might fall away. Now, is this what the Bible teaches? I've been looking up some websites. I came across one yesterday, and it gave, as an example, Jonathan Edwards and his falling away. Now, I hope everybody has heard of Jonathan Edwards, and I hope everybody has also heard of Jonathan Edwards. And it is confusing when you have two persons with exactly the same name who have a prominence, but not necessarily in the same circles. So some people say, Jonathan Edwards, what are you talking about, Jonathan Edwards falling away? Jonathan Edwards now professes to be an atheist. But that clearly, since I'm using the word now, cannot mean that Jonathan Edwards, who was born in 1703, who was for many years the minister of Northampton Congregational Church in Massachusetts, who was banished from his church for several things he did and said, and was then called to be the president of Princeton Seminary in Philadelphia, which is where he is now buried. And you can look at my photograph standing next to his grave. That's not the Jonathan Edwards who has fallen away. The Jonathan Edwards who has fallen away is the son of a vicar. He was well known for his athletic prowess at the hop, skip and jump. But when you talk about the hop, skip and jump, that sounds a bit childish, so they renamed it the triple jump. It's still the same. And he won medals and held world records. For a long while, he would not compete on a Sunday. But then he decided that it was okay to compete on a Sunday because God had given him these abilities. But then, just a few years ago, he decided, no, he wasn't a Christian anymore. He was now an atheist. And so people would point to the living Jonathan Edwards and say, here is an example of someone who was a Christian and fell away. I was looking at a website this morning, and it was talking about eternal security. It's another term that is sometimes used for the perseverance of the saints. Or once saved, always saved. And this website was saying, this is complete rubbish. There is no such thing as the perseverance of the saints. Look at all these Bible verses. Huge long string of Bible verses, which the author thinks proves that there is no such thing. One of the passages he quotes is from Hebrews chapter 6. And people read this and they say, how do we square that? Quite clearly, what does it teach? Let's read these verses. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to do their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then we have an illustration. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I've referred you to a verse in John's Gospel about pruning of vines and cutting off branches that are unproductive and they're burned. And here we find something talking about things being worthless and taken and being burnt, here is another verse that would have been used by medieval Roman Catholicism to justify burning people at the stake, because if you have fallen away from the church, therefore you fall into this category, and so therefore you are worthless, and so therefore your end should be to be burnt. But quite clearly that's not what is being said here. It is an illustration. It is saying that's what you do with thorns and thistles. It doesn't mean that's what you do with people. So it is a complete distortion of what the scriptures teach. But when you read this, you think, well, it does talk about falling away. So if I read this right, it seems to say it is possible to become a Christian, and then if they fall away and they can't be restored. So therefore it must be possible. It is vital when you come across difficult verses to look at other parts of the Bible and to find the easy and the clear verses and say, this is what the clear verses say. So if this is what the clear verses say, and it's easy and plain and obvious what these verses say, therefore the difficult verses must be interpreted in the light of the easy ones. This is a very important principle of the scriptures. Let me give you what you might think is a silly example. If you turn to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 16. It says this. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. And then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. Therefore, we should all join the Mormons.'" Joseph. Joseph Smith. You talk to a Mormon, they'll quote this verse. They'll say, look, that's talking about Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is the second stick. Really? What a load of rubbish. Complete rubbish. But this, you find, is what all the cults do. They will scavenge through the whole of Scripture to find the most obscure verse that seems to support their bonkers ideas. And when they meet you, they'll quote it. And because it's so obscure, you probably never noticed it before. And so you're left scratching your head thinking, what on earth is this about? And their response is, of course, we know what it's about, therefore we're right. Which is also nonsense. What you should say is, just because I can't explain this to you now, doesn't mean that your answer is the correct one. Give me time and I'll look and consider this, and then I'll come back to you. The JWs love to quote a verse from Ecclesiastes about when a person dies, the breath goes back to God who gave it. Therefore, people don't have souls, and so therefore you cease to exist when you die, and so therefore, and so on and so forth. But why do they have to go to Ecclesiastes? Why can't they go to clearer passages in the New Testament? And we have to do the same with regard to any subject when someone says to us, oh, but Hebrews chapter 6 says, Hebrews chapter 6 cannot contradict other parts of the Bible. And so if you turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 6, and there's this whole section here where Jesus is dealing with this. From verse 36, of John chapter 6. Jesus said, I said to you that you have come to me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me, the Father gives me, that's election, will come to me. That's irresistible grace. And whoever comes to me, a free offer, all who come will be received. I will never cast out. Once you come, you stay. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose a few, a lot, most of all that he has given me? No, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Is God incompetent? Is Jesus unable to keep those who come to him when he says that he will? I mean, this is clear. This is plain if we turn over into John chapter 10 and verse 28. Having spoken all about the good shepherd, he then makes the statement, I and my Father are one, which results in the next verse with the Jews picking up stones to stone him because they consider he's uttered blasphemy. But he says in verse 28, I give them, his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, again, election, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I remember quoting that to someone who was disputing with me on this very issue. I said, look, Jesus says he's got believers in the palm of his hand, and Jesus' hand is in the Father's hand. No one can take them out of the Father's hand. And the response was, oh, but you can jump out yourself. So that means that what this says is not true. I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand except I can jump out myself. Not what it says. It's reading in. It's having preconceived ideas and trying to make the Bible say what you want it to say. This website that I mentioned that has a whole long list of references, I read through them all and I thought, none of these contradict the teaching that those who are truly saved can be lost. But that is so often the issue, whether a person is truly saved or not. Yet, in Hebrews chapter 6, it does appear to speak about those who are truly saved. Look at the language that is being used by the author. It is impossible, this is verse 4, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. This surely is speaking about someone who has become a Christian. But he talks about them falling away. So how can we deal with this? How can we understand this so that we don't say, well, the writer of the Hebrews got it wrong, or Jesus got it wrong? Because if we insist this verse says you can fall away, and Jesus says you can't fall away, you end up with a situation you either believe Jesus or you believe the writer of the Hebrews. But I believe the Word of God is consistent, and it does not contradict itself. So which are we going to choose? Believe the clear statements of Jesus, or are we going to understand this passage in a way that agrees with what Jesus says? And I think we have to say this passage has to be understood in a way that agrees with the other parts of Scripture. So then, what is being spoken about here? I think there is one word that is very important to understand this whole section. And in the ESV, it is the first word in verse 6. If. He's not saying this actually happens. He's saying if this were to happen. It is not something that does happen, but were it possible for it to happen, this is how bad it would be. But other parts of Scripture tell us it doesn't happen. This is a hypothetical. But what he's saying to them is that were it possible for this to happen, and he's hinting there is a danger that this might happen with you, then it's impossible for you to come back. But notice in verse 9, though we speak in this way, though we speak very seriously, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. That's one possible explanation. The other possible explanation is that these people that are being referred to are not truly converted. They are people who have come almost right up to the edge of being converted. They have felt the power of the gospel upon their hearts. They have seen the effects of the gospel upon believers, but they have stopped short of believing, and then they've fallen away. It's an explanation. It's not one that I think stands up to close examination, but you will hear some people saying it. So you end up really with three possibilities. That it's possible for people to lose their salvation. These are in fact non-Christians falling short of conversion. Or it's a hypothetical. It can't actually happen. But he's showing how serious it is to fall away. And verses 7 and 8 are really a summary of the parable of the sower that you remember we looked at recently, where the sower sows the seed, and there are four kinds of soil, but only one of them results in a crop. Only one of them produces fruit. Only one of them is a true believer. Although the second and the third give some appearance of being believers, in fact they're not. And the seed is choked either by a lack of depth of soil or by thorns and thistles. And so I think that's why some people read this and say, this whole section is a parallel to the parable of the sower. Personally, I think he's speaking here hypothetically. This is not something that actually could happen. But it is true to say that there are people, as we saw in looking at the parable of the sower, there are people that do give the appearance of having been converted, but in fact have not been converted. People that might come along and join us and say, oh, I agree with everything you do, agree with everything you say, believe in all your practices, everything. And they join themselves to us, but as time goes by, it becomes very apparent to us that these people are in fact not converted. And so we have to be very careful when we consider them. These people that the writer is talking about, he's given them this serious warning. He has told them about this great danger. He's mentioned several times about the danger of becoming hard-hearted, the danger of falling away. Are you genuine or are you not? But the writer says, in your case, from my knowledge of you, so he had a knowledge of them, they weren't just people he'd heard about, he has a knowledge of them, so he knows that they are doing those things that he would expect true believers to do. Verse 10, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. So he is aware that they are still showing outwardly all the signs of being truly converted. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He does seem to have some confidence in them that in spite of all their trials and struggles, in spite of the false teaching that they are being enticed with, yet he still anticipates that they will persevere to the end. And so they will, so they won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He expects them to continue to profess to be believers and to show the marks of being believers and to persevere to the end. That's what you would expect from true believers. So the argument he's giving is, look how serious it is to fall away. If it were possible for you to fall away, other scriptures tell us it's not if you're truly converted. But if it were possible to fall away, see how serious it is. There is no coming back because you have spurned the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not possible for a true believer to do that. Also, we need to consider the fact that there are people who profess to be Christians and fall away, and then they come back and they say they've been converted. And then they might fall away, and then they come back and say they're converted. A strict reading of this would say, if you fall away, if this was talking about those who make a false profession and fall away, this would be saying that they can't come back. And so, what would we do with such people if we took such a view? We'd have to say, well, I'm sorry, it says you can't come back. You came once, you can't come again. As I would say, if it's hypothetical, something that can't happen to true believers, it is something that can happen to false believers. They can fall away, come back, fall away, come back, and perhaps eventually one day they'll be genuinely converted. So what are we to make of the outcome of this passage and its effect upon us? Well, it should make us ask ourselves the question, if I profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, am I a real one? Do I truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know that my sins have been forgiven? Has there been a change in my life? Am I seeking to be godly? Am I seeking to walk with God day by day? Do I seek to love God more and more? Do I know more of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in my heart? Do I show out daily an increase in godliness and righteousness? Do I seek to promote the work of the gospel and the glory of God? Do I long to see more of my friends and relatives, acquaintances, people I've never met before, people on the far side of the world? Do I long to see them hearing the gospel and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this my desire? Ask yourselves these questions. We should all ask ourselves these questions regularly to be sure that we are in the faith. Examine yourselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. It is not a wrong thing to self-examine from time to time. But also, when we are struggling, when we have difficulties, especially when we're being persecuted, we need to ask ourselves these things and to remember the promises that God has made to us. Jesus said, in the world you will have persecution, but do not fear, I have overcome the world. It doesn't mean that we will not be persecuted. There are people still today who are suffering greatly because they are believers. And I'm not talking about those who are losing their jobs and such like because they're Christians today in this country. I'm talking about people in some Islamic countries where they're losing their heads quite literally because they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Times of intense persecution, it is a great comfort to know that my sins are forgiven. It's a great comfort to know that God will keep me to the end. It's a great comfort to know that Jesus says that those who persevere to the end will be saved. It is a sign of genuine conversion that no matter what the trials are, what the difficulties are, no matter what threats are made, we will persevere to the end. And with that in view, it is a good thing to read things like Fox's Book of Martyrs, which might seem a bit long-winded, especially if you have all 8 volumes of the Acts and Monuments, which is its original title, and they're big volumes as well. Or if you read the Anabaptist equivalent, The Martyr's Mirror, and read all about these people who, because they were believers, they were shamefully treated, and either they had their heads chopped off, they were hung, or they were burned. You hopefully know the story about Ridley and Latimer, who were burnt at the stake in Oxford. You can go and stand on the very spot where they were burned. It's outside the entrance to Balliol College in Broad Street, and just down the end of Broad Street there is the Martyrs' Memorial that was erected in the 19th century. And they were tied together at the stake, and one said to the other, Latimer said to Ridley, to be of good cheer, Master Ridley, we shall this day light such a candle, and this is a rough memory of what was said, we shall light such a candle as by God's grace will never be put out. William Tyndale was burnt at the stake for daring to translate the Bible into English. He was burnt at the stake on the continent at the instigation of Henry VIII. And his prayer before he was strangled to death, which was a mercy, he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And within a fairly short space of time, Henry VIII authorised a translation of the scriptures in English to be placed in every Anglican church. In 1593, three congregational men were hung, Barrow, Greenwood and Penry, for sedition because they spoke out against the Church of England. John Hooper, Bishop of Gloucester, under the reign of Bloody Mary, was burnt at the stake. The night before his execution, a friend, to whom he had been very helpful, went to see him and begged him and urged him to recant, because if he recanted he would live, and if he lived he would continue to have further usefulness. And his friend said, consider, Master Hooper, life is sweet and death is bitter. And Hooper's response was, yes, you're right, life is sweet, death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. I'll go to the stake, because I will not recant my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read these things. Compare what these people suffered for their faith, and compare it to the sufferings that we endure, which are nothing in comparison. And that should urge us on to be more bold for Christ. It should cause us to press on, to be more godly, to be more righteous, to tell more people about the gospel. One effect that persecution does have is so often it shakes out the spurious believers. There is the story under Soviet communism of soldiers bursting into unregistered, illegal church meetings and holding up their Kalashnikovs. They say, right, we're going to kill you all, but those who want to renounce the faith can leave now. And a few get up and walk out. And once they've walked out and the doors are closed, the guns are put away, and the soldiers say, hello, brethren, we wanted to make sure you were all true believers. It's not something I'd particularly recommend as a means of shaking out the dead wood, but it's something that happened. How real is our religion? Do we have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or do we view churches as merely social clubs for those who share in the same social values? Are we, this is always a danger in families, are we merely acquiescing to the beliefs of our parents? That is always a danger, especially when children are compliant and well-behaved, as of course all children always are. Or are we truly converted? Some people, they encounter churches and they think, these people are nice people, they behave well. I'd like to be like them. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to reform my life and I'm going to join myself to them. But they're not converted. Persecution comes and they'll probably walk out. Some people have believed a false message. Some people have believed in Jesus because they heard someone say, "Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Are you an alcoholic? Is your marriage falling apart? Come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems." So they come flocking to the front of a meeting. They pray a prayer. They're told they're Christians, but they're not in fact converted. And they continue long in churches, and they might learn every systematic theology that there is, and they'll be able to use all the right terminology, but they've never been converted because they didn't believe the true message. The true message of the gospel saves from sin, brings forgiveness, brings peace in the heart, a knowledge of the love of God, a power in the soul to walk with Christ, to resist sin, sadly not perfectly yet, but to resist sin and to be godly. The true believer struggles with sin, and the true believer will struggle against persecution, but the true believer will persevere to the end. The Holy Spirit at work within them, keeping them, preserving them. It's not the church that preserves people to the end. It is not your personal strength of will that makes you persevere to the end. Ultimately, it is God at work within your soul that preserves you to the end. That's why it's so important to understand it is God's work. We must work, but we work because God's work. Work out your own salvation, Paul says to the Philippians, with fear and trembling. There you are, people say. You've got to do it. Context. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work within you. We are able to work out our own salvation. We are able to labour in the gospel. We are able to seek to be more godly, simply because God is at work in our hearts. God keeps us. God preserves us. If you are a true believer, what a comfort this is, that you might be sitting there, or you might have been sitting there thinking, "Well, I know I believe now, but I know my heart. How will I continue to believe throughout the rest of my life?" Well, if you're a true believer, God will keep you. He will preserve you. The only problem is if you're not a believer, God has made no promises to preserve you in the state you are now. The message of the gospel is the same to you as to everybody else, that you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus, who calls upon you all who labour and are heavy laden. He will give you rest, but you must repent of your sin and you must rest in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And let us pray that whether you agree with me this morning or not, however you view this passage, God saves sinners on the basis of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice.